mystery in the Keeler household. And for 60 years, this mystery was not solved. And the mystery was this. My mother actually grew up not having any idea who her biological father was. And which, of course, means I didn't know who my biological grandfather was. And I remember when I first heard about this, when I was about 10 years old, and heard this news. And I'll tell you, I wish I could tell you that my reaction, my response was, you know, righteous and altruistic and selfless, you know, that, you know, I hope he's having a good life and everything's working out for him and he's happy. But instead, my thoughts were more like, I wonder if he's rich. Like, I wonder if he's like really, really rich. I mean, maybe I could inherit a fortune. I'm dreaming all of a sudden about a water park in my backyard. And maybe a helicopter pad over here, and I could go to my friends' places via helicopter. That'd be kind of cool. And maybe I could even hire Hulk Hogan to come and body slam my brothers. And these are the kinds of things that a 10-year-old back in the 80s would think about. But, of course, it wasn't true. It's a pretty ordinary guy. I thought, man, if it was true, would it change everything? But it wasn't true. But although it wasn't true for me, a similar situation happened for a substitute teacher in California by the name of Arlene. And one day, minding her own business, she gets this news. While a cleaning crew was in the home of her deceased reclusive cousin, they discovered two wheelbarrow fulls of gold coins valued at $7.4 million. Not to mention a lot of other undisclosed valuables in the home. No idea. No one had any idea this man was a multimillionaire. He lived in relative squalor and poverty. And sure enough, he was a multimillionaire. And unknowingly, Arlene was the sole heir to this big fortune. And so here she goes from eking out a living in California as a substitute teacher to becoming a multimillionaire, basically overnight. This one event changed everything for Arlene. I mean, some people just get all the luck, don't they? Nearly 2,000 years ago, though, there's one event that changed everything in the course of human history, altered, flipped everything on its ear, and that one event wasn't, you know, somebody finding out they're a multimillionaire, as great as that might be, but rather, this event was the first Easter Sunday. Billions and billions of people around the world over different epochs of history have believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, have built their foundation on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this one event. Millions of people have literally lost their lives because they have built their lives on this one event. Just on a personal level, I left my former career and goals and ambitions and dreams because I believe God was calling me to lead and to preach and teach and motivate people for Christ because of this one event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why? Why would that be such a life-altering event? Well, it's because of what Jesus said in John 11:25. He said this, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, that is, live eternally, even though they die." See, if the resurrection claims of Easter are true, friends, it changes everything. It changes the foundation that we put our life on. It changes how we view the purpose of this life and what this world is all about. It changes how we face the inevitability of death that all of us have to face at some point in our life. It changes our view of the afterlife. It gives us a new hope. Friends, it changes everything if it's true. Now, for many of us here, we believe that Easter's true. It's a great celebration. It's why we get excited about, you know, putting on our Easter best here and getting excited about the hope and the triumph of Easter Sunday. But also there's many of us here, you know, kind of look at Easter and say, hey, it's, you know, it's a nice holiday. It's a, you know, nice personal interest story. It gives some hope. It's a nice symbol of, you know, newness of life, and that's great. But, I mean, it, like, wasn't real. didn't actually happen. It's not a real historical event. Right? And there would be a lot of people that are kind of skeptics and doubtful about it, whether or not it happened. And maybe you kind of look at Christians and say, man, you guys, those hardcore Christians out there, you guys are kind of like you were when you were 10, sort of holding on to this fantasy that maybe it's true, but you have no evidence or no facts around it. Well, if that's you, I'm glad you're here. And whether you're a Christian, you've been a Christian a long time, or you're kind of checking this whole thing out today, I'm glad you're here. And I don't want to make this Sunday a waste of your time. You know, this isn't just going to be about the bells and whistles and, you know, get on out of here and get to the Easter egg hunt. Sorry, I mentioned Easter egg hunt, kids. Try not to think about that for the next hour, okay? Half hour, maybe. But that's not really what this is about. And what I want to do is make it worth your time to be here. Maybe challenge some of your assumptions. Give you credible, reasonable evidence for what we say is true. And I want you to ask yourself that question, what if it's true? Maybe you haven't asked yourself that question in a while. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the compelling Easter evidence. In the landmark book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, authors Gary Habermas and Professor Mike Lincona lay out compelling evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of those many evidences, we're going to talk about four particular compelling pieces of evidence that well-established historical scholars and experts, whether friends of or foes to Christianity, whether they're secular or non-Christian or Christian, evangelicals, if you would, all kind of agree on, right? So we're going to look at four pieces of evidence that are agreed upon by a large swath of respected historical scholars and experts. And here's the first of those four. Jesus died on the cross and was buried. The historical facts show that Jesus suffered a Roman execution by crucifixion upon the decree of Pontius Pilate outside of Jerusalem. That is virtually an indisputable fact. In addition to the evidence that we have in the four Gospels and throughout the letters of the New Testament, we also have extra-biblical or outside of Scripture evidence for this as well. Josephus, who was a scholar during the time of Jesus, lived during the time of Jesus and after. Josephus wrote a Jewish history in the late first century, attesting to the historical person of Jesus, his death, and his burial. Tacitus in the early second century and Lucian in the second mid-second century as well, both attest, and there's others out there. And when we apply the most rigorous test for ancient history, what we find is that it would pass, the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus Christ passes all those tests that can be applied with flying colors. Now, there are some people out there, not legitimate historians anymore, but there are theories that have denied this historical event out there, and probably one of the more popular ones that had some weight at a time, and it's been decidedly refuted at this point, is a theory called the swoon theory. And that theory basically says is, you know, maybe Jesus didn't really die. He was just really, really injured badly and made a miraculous recovery. And when I think about that concept, it reminds me of one of my favorite movies and one of my favorite scenes from The Princess Bride. And I just couldn't help but to show you this because it's so great. So check this out.
Daddy can talk.
Look who knows so much, huh? Well, it just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Please open his mouth. Now, mostly dead, he's slightly alive. Now, all dead, well, with all dead, there's usually only one thing that you can do.
What's that?
Go through his clothes and look for loose change.
Jesus, though, was not mostly dead. He was all dead. How do we know? Well, first evidence is the Roman executioners. These Roman soldiers were experts at execution, particularly crucifixion. they had performed tens of thousands of crucifixions around the Roman Empire, and they became incredibly good at it. These men were masters at their craft. Their craft was suffering, and their craft was death. Not only that, but if a prisoner somehow escaped death, these men would lose their lives. And so they had a huge incentive to make sure they were absolutely sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that each and every victim was dead, before they were removed from the cross. Now, not only did the Roman executioners have incentive, but also we look at the evidence of death as another thing that points to this. Scripture talks about this. You know, crucifixion, a lot of people don't realize this, but the way that people died when they died on the cross was asphyxiation, right? That they could not breathe anymore, and that was the way that they died. Dr. Alexander Metherell, he's a renowned medical expert, and he studied, spent a lifetime studying the ancient Roman execution process. You know, fun way to spend your day. Particularly the execution process of crucifixion. And he talks about the moments of death, the hours of death and suffering on the cross. And now remember, when Jesus and any of the others were crucified, they were either tied with their feet and their hands to the cross, or in Jesus' case, where they drove a stake through his legs and through his hands on the cross. And then he says this: after managing to exhale, the person would then be able to relax down and take another breath in. Then he'd have to push himself up to exhale, scraping his bloodied back on the coarse wood of the cross. And then this would go on until complete exhaustion would take over and the person wouldn't be able to push themselves up and breathe anymore. And that's how people died on the cross. Now, often to hurry this process up, the executioners would come and they would break the legs of the people on the cross, obviously so they couldn't push themselves up anymore, right? And so then they would just, you know, they would die very quickly after that. Now, in Jesus's case, though, no leg was broken. No bone was broken. In fact, Scripture says that was a fulfillment of Scripture, of prophecy. John 19, verse 31, says this: but when they came, that is the Roman soldiers, came to Jesus and found that he was what? Already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, what was a common practice for the Roman soldiers would be to take a spear, drive the spear up through the ribcage, into the lungs, into the heart, and then pull it out. And as they pulled it out, the blood and water would flow separately, guaranteeing and marking death. That is what we know now medically called a pericardial effusion, when the blood and the water flow separate. This was guarantee you have the death of your victim. And so when the Romans practiced this, when the Romans did this, they didn't know the term pericardial infusion. They didn't know the inner workings of what it all was happening there medically. But one thing they knew, Jesus was not mostly dead, he was all dead. Compelling evidence number two: Jesus' tomb was empty and no one ever produced his body. Now again, this is widely accepted historical fact by both Christians and non-Christian historians, but there's been some theories out there that we want to explore. There's one theory that this empty tomb was just an elaborate hoax, right? This was just somehow the followers of Jesus kind of, you know, Navy SEAL-like or whatever, kind of got through the guards at the tomb, rolled the stone away, stole the body out, hid the body somewhere, and claimed that Jesus rose again, right? Technically, that's possible. I mean, we got to give it to him. It's a possibility, but it is highly, highly improbable, and let me tell you why. First of all, the Roman security system. The Roman security system, we see an example of what this would have looked like in Matthew 27, starting in verse 63. The rabbis were hard-pressed to make sure that Jesus' tomb was secure. and we'll find out why. And so the rabbis and the chief priests, they went to Pilate and they said this: "Sir, remember that when he was still alive, this deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" By the way, that was not some kind of surprise. Everybody in Jerusalem had known that Jesus claimed that he was going to rise again. Certainly the rabbis knew it, of all people, knew this. And so they said, "So please command that his tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by at night and steal his body and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And then this last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "Take a squad of Roman soldiers and make the tomb as secure as you know how." And so they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Now the Roman security team like this would have consisted of at least 15 soldiers plus one officer who would be watching over them. And these soldiers, not only were they incredibly well trained, the toughest of the tough, but they had a deeply vested interest in making sure that no one stole the body of Jesus. I mean, Jesus was a high profile person, and this was a high profile crucifixion. Things were on the line, but also, again, if a Roman soldier would have lost his prisoner, he would have lost his life. These men had a deeply vested interest. And so the question that we ought to be asking ourselves is, do we really think that a bunch of unarmed women and fishermen somehow, you know, roughed up these soldiers, somehow, you know, knocked them out, rolled the big stone away, stole the body at the risk of the lives of those who were there, the Roman soldiers that were there? Is that what we think happened? Well, you could say, well, it's possible, but it's highly, highly improbable. It's about the same probability as a Pee Wee football team beating the world champion Broncos. It's possible, right? It's highly, highly improbable. Not only was the Roman security a great evidence of why this couldn't happen, but secondly, you got to keep in mind the Jewish authorities. The Jewish authorities, you know, when the message that Jesus had risen from the dead began spreading throughout Jerusalem, the rabbis were determined to stop this at all costs. This was a huge problem for the Jewish leaders. Matthew 28, verse 12 to 14 says this: Then the rabbis gave the soldiers a great sum of money, that is after they couldn't find the body, and said, "Tell the people that his disciples came at night, stole his body away while you were sleeping, and if word gets back to Pilate, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble," right? So they start a cover-up. This word keeps spreading, though. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says this: "As Peter and John were speaking to the crowd, the rabbis were greatly disturbed." Why? Because they were preaching Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. Now, think about this. Why did these rabbis spend all this money, go through all this political trouble, go through all these, you know, backdoor conversations, trying to, you know, keep this thing from going out, trying to discredit Jesus' resurrection? I mean, all they would have had to do is say, "Hey, go roll that stone away. Let's get Jesus' body. Let's cart him out, roll him through the streets of Jerusalem." You know, finito, end of story. No one would be believing Jesus rose from the dead, right? But it didn't happen. Why? Because there was no body to be found. There was no body there. Third reason why this theory really doesn't hold water is we got to remember who the disciples were. And these men and women were cowardly, fearful people. J. Warner Wallace, he's a well-known researcher and writer of books on the resurrection, and he writes this: "This theory requires us to believe that the apostles were transformed and emboldened not by the miraculous appearance of the resurrected Jesus, but by elaborate lies created without any benefit to those who were perpetuating the hoax." Does not seem like a reasonable conclusion. This leads us to evidence compelling evidence number three, that Jesus' followers believed that they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. The earliest Christian creed that we have dates back to within a few years of Jesus' resurrection, and we actually find it in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. Paul, the apostle, repeats this creed that had become well known among the Christians in the day, and it says this, "For I delivered to you the message that I also received, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was what? Seen by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, most of whom are still alive to this day." That was sort of an ancient way of footnoting your testimony, right? To give credence to it. Why? Because he was saying, you go find them. They're out there. Go and talk to the people. They're still living and breathing to this day who are eyewitnesses to a post-resurrection Jesus, they'll tell you. And then after that, he was seen by James and all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me. What we have here and in other resources is that there are up to 520 people who were eyewitnesses to a living post-resurrection Jesus. Now, there are a few theories that some critics will use to explain this. One of them is what we call a mass hallucination theory. Mass hallucination theory. In other words, that, you know, these followers just wanted this to be true so badly that they just sort of willed themselves or convinced themselves that they saw Jesus. Well, Dr. Gary Collins, he's a respected authority on psychology. He writes this, "Hallucinations are individual occurrences. By their very nature, only one person can see a given hallucination at a time. They certainly aren't something which can be seen by a group of people. Neither is it possible that one person could somehow induce a hallucination in somebody else. Since an hallucination exists only in this subjective personal sense, it is obvious that others cannot witness it." Or maybe, as you put it in a modern day terms and thinking about one of my favorite movies, Inception was a great movie, but that's not actually how the human mind works. You can't like make somebody believe something or think that they saw something, especially not 500 people at once. So according to psychological research, this theory is kind of dead on arrival. And this leads us to a second theory, which was, again, this elaborate hoax theory. This is just this idea that the disciples kind of made it up. And that leads us to our fourth piece of compelling evidence. Jesus' followers were transformed and martyred following the resurrection. Remember, the portrait of the disciples before the resurrection, all throughout Scripture, is one that's not very flattering. I mean, these men were not, you know, cream of the crop, top of the class West Point recruits. These were some really ordinary people. They were fickle. They were doubting. They were fearful. They were often confused. During Jesus' arrest and the trials and the crucifixion, during the next 3 days, what you find is that the portrait of the disciples was one of fear, one of dread, one of unbelief, one of hiding. Peter denies Jesus. Mark 14:50 says all the disciples left and they all fled. They all ran away. John 20:19 says that right after Jesus' death, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. I mean, these men and women were huddled together, terrified for their lives. Then comes post-resurrection. And the portrait of the disciples post-resurrection, both in Scripture and in history, shows these disciples as being people who were bold as lions. These were people who fearlessly stood down kings and religious leaders and authorities. These were people who proclaimed the gospel under great persecution, people who had their homes and property taken from them, people who were stoned, people were thrown out of the city, people were excommunicated from the church and from their families, from the synagogues. These were people that considered it an honor to be martyred by the name of Christ. This post-resurrection transformation of this group of people is one of the biggest conundrums, biggest unsolved mysteries, if you would, for secular historians. How in the world did these people all of a sudden become so bold? And they don't have an answer outside of the miracle of the resurrection. Did you know that not a single eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection ever recanted their story, their testimony, that they had seen Jesus? Did you know that almost all of them died martyrs as a result? James was martyred by Herod. Stephen was martyred in Jerusalem. Thomas was martyred in India. John Mark was martyred in Egypt. Philip was martyred in Turkey. Matthew was martyred in Ethiopia. The Apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome by Nero around AD 66. In the same year, Nero crucified Peter upside down. Not one of them recanted their story. And it wasn't just the disciples. Hundreds of eyewitnesses and early followers of Christ went to their grave not recanting the story. Tacitus, again, who I mentioned before, he wrote about Rome under Nero, and he talked about what it was like for Christians. And he said this, Christians were crucified or set on fire so that when darkness came, they burned like torches in the night. You know, friends, people don't do this for a hoax. People don't go through this for a hoax. Somebody at some point cracks. Somebody confesses, you know what, this wasn't true, we all kind of made it up. Somebody recants, somebody starts blaming somebody. It was Peter, it was his idea. Right? And for what benefit? Disciples had no earthly benefit for doing what they did. Somebody eventually cracks. I mean, we've all seen Law and Order, right? You know, like at some point, somebody under duress, under the pressure, threatened with their life or jail or whatever, they crack. They didn't crack. They believed. They saw a resurrected Jesus. Again, in summary, four pieces of compelling evidence that we can look to. One, Jesus died on the cross and was buried. Secondly, that Jesus' tomb was empty and no one ever produced his body. Three, that Jesus' followers believed that they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. And then fourthly, that Jesus' followers were transformed and martyred following the resurrection. Now, can I prove that Jesus rose from the dead in a test tube? You know, can I prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt? No one can. But we can give compelling evidence. We can say we have a reasonable, compelling faith. A lot of people think of the Christian faith as sort of this leap into darkness. It's this blind faith. And I take issue with that, because we don't have a faith that is without reason. In fact, a major part of what brought me to Christ was looking at the compelling evidence, looking at the research, comparing philosophies and religious systems, and seeing, you know what, out of any of the systems, Christianity is in stark contrast because of the compelling, reasonable evidence. We have a reasonable faith. It is faith because it requires us to believe in something we don't see. But don't kid yourself. Don't think it's a blind faith. It's a reasonable step in response to what we see. Now, let's talk about me and you. I'll go back to the verse I shared in the beginning. John 11:25. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Jesus promises resurrection for those who believe in Jesus. Now, you might say, Nate, well, lots of founders of religions taught that. You know, basically all religions say something about the afterlife. You know, Islam, Mormonism, Buddhism, Scientology, they all have something to say, make promises about the afterlife. So how can we know which one's true? Simple. Which one rose from the dead? Muhammad didn't rise from the dead. Buddha didn't rise from the dead. L. Ron Hubbard didn't rise from the dead. Joseph Smith didn't rise from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. You can go find those graves. You can still look them up. There's historical evidence. All of them are dead and they are bones, right? Or dust at this point. My former senior pastor used to always say, follow a dead Savior and you're going to end up just like him. Follow a risen Savior and you'll end up just like him too. You know, some of us are trusting dead Saviors. Maybe it's not a religion, but maybe it's a philosophy of life. Maybe it's your good works. Maybe it's attending church or, you know, making sure you do enough stuff. Maybe your good stuff will outweigh your bad stuff in heaven in these sort of heavenly scales that we've sort of come up with in our imagination, what heaven's like. Friend, whatever you're following, if you're following any of these other things, they're all dead Saviors. And we'll end up just like them. Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead. Now, all this evidence is great. Evidence is great. It's helped me get to a point, but it still took faith. And I'll tell you, at the end of the day, here's what I know. At the end of the day, I'll go back to a famous hymn. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. See, what I've seen in my life, the greatest reason that I can have an unshakable faith is because I've seen God transform my life. I know the person I used to be, and believe me, it wasn't the kind of guy you want to bring home to mom or dad. I was narcissistic, I was lying, I was prideful, I was a jerk. I had a bad porn addiction. I was addicted to lust and to life and what everyone thought of me. I based my life on popularity and experiences. Just one awesome experience after another was kind of how I lived my life. And while studying the book of Romans during a season of my life when it kind of felt like God was sort of taking things out from under me, I came to a passage in Romans 5:8, and it clicked. It says this, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, in other words, in the midst of our sin, he died for us. That night, I was convinced that Christianity was indeed true. And the reason, at the end of the day, was not just because of the evidence. Actually, the reason is because Christianity diagnosed my real problem, the problem of my heart, a sinful, broken, rebellious heart that I was incapable of fixing myself. It addressed that problem. And it addressed the solution, the only solution. Because all the other philosophies, all the other religions boil down to this. You know what? To fix that problem, self-help is the answer. Essentially, they all come down to that. It's, hey, do this, you know, do these things, and you will be better. Believe this, and you will be better. Just, you know, try to live a good life, and things will get better. It all ends up being self-help. All other philosophies say either look inside for your salvation, your answer, or look out to other people for your salvation, a political leader, or a philosophy, or a book. Christianity is the only one that says, look up for your answer. Because the answer is not in you. The answer is in him and what he's done for you. See, he lived the perfect life that we are incapable of living. He died a death that we deserved. He rose again, victorious from the grave, guaranteeing our resurrection. We can't do any of those things. And when that truth hit me, I gave my life to Christ. And friends, I have a long way to go. You can talk to my wife. If you don't believe that, go talk to her. I've got a lot of things I got to work on. But I'll tell you, God has radically transformed my life from the inside out. And it wasn't because I just, you know, did a bunch of self-help. Something radically changed in my heart. And I know a lot of us here can attest to that change in themselves as well. At the end of the day, it's about a transformed life, not just here in this life, but in the next life. Friends, Jesus' love for you is so profound that he was willing to suffer the road to the cross, suffer that crucifixion for you because he loves you. He loves you enough not to leave you the way you are. He paid for all the the wrongdoing, the penalty for anything that you've ever done or thought, any of that rebellion, your broken heart, your dysfunction. He paid it all. The whole rap sheet of sin, beginning and end, things that you haven't even thought of yet that you're going to do one day. He paid for it already. It's done. It's finished. He offers complete forgiveness. He offers leadership and guidance. He offers a changed life. He offers an open door to heaven to all those who put your trust in him. So friends, I want you to ask the question today. What if it's true? What if it really is true? If you've been not sure about that, you've been skeptical about that, don't just kind of coast through life, not really sure, never really looking at the evidence. The least you can do is saying, you know what, I'm really going to give this thing a chance. I'm really going to study it. I'm really going to study it and see what conclusion I come to. Friends, if it's true, listen, if it's true, it changes everything. Let's pray. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask, maybe you're here and you're, God's kind of tugging on your heart, doing some business with you. You know, God doesn't just work in our minds. He also works in our hearts and our consciences. The Bible says the Holy Spirit convicts us, opens our eyes. And so maybe God is working in your heart right now, and you can sense that. Maybe you sense that the working of God in your heart and your mind right now. And maybe you're tired of believing the philosophies out there, the empty religious promises, the dead saviors that are out there. You say, you know what? I want to have faith. I want to exercise faith. The Bible says a faith of a mustard seed is all that's required. That we would say, Jesus, I believe, help me in my unbelief. And maybe you pray something like this. God, I'm tired of following dead saviors. I'm tired of trying to work my way somehow. And I put all that aside and I trust in what Jesus has done for me. I recognize my heart is utterly dysfunctional and I cannot save myself. I believe that Jesus lived the life I never would be able to live and died the death that I deserve and rose again with power from the grave, guaranteeing my resurrection. And I believe that. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Help me. Help me, Lord, to live this life that you desire for me and change me from the inside out. And if you prayed that prayer, you're thinking about that, just know that the Bible says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We'll be breathing eternally. We will have an address in heaven. Don't leave today until you've come to that conclusion. Don't leave here and just kind of go on with life. But study it. Consider it for yourself. Lord, we thank you that we can say, those of us who have accepted this truth, as we've put this at the center of our life, that we can claim boldly that he has risen. He has risen indeed, and we can sing these songs to you. We can read this word with hope, a hope that goes beyond the grave. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.